We open up to the book of Colossians as we continue our study through Colossians. We're in chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3 is all about what they call progressive sanctification, which we'll kind of open up a little bit on that as we work our way down through. And that's the process whereby the Lord is making us more and more into his image. But starting here in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you're about to teach us because it's you who teach us, Lord. We thank you that there's power in your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you touch the heart, you touch the soul, you touch the spirit, you challenge, you direct, you guide. Lord, you move us from complacency. You constantly, Lord, are reminding us of what it means to know you and to be under your authority. And so we ask, Father, as we sit under the authority of your word, that you would open up our hearts to receive, but also then to let you change us, Father, because we want that. We want to get away from ourselves and embrace you more and more. And when we look to you, Father, to show us how to do that, and so we thank you, Father, that your word does exactly that. And so, Father, we give you this time. We pray, Father, for your blessing on the teachers today as they teach our children, your anointing on them. And we just thank you, Father, that you just express yourself in so many different ways. And so, Father, we give you this time. May it be to your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're moving into a section where Paul is going to start challenging believers about what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to the point, for lack of a better way of putting it. And the Lord, that's what I love about it, because he doesn't mess around. He just gets right to the point about what it means to live well for him. So let's look at it that way as we start to look at these scriptures. And we're only going to get to verse 4. And then next week, from verses 5 to 11, it's going to open it up even more, because what Paul does is he starts naming specific things that we're not to be a part of. But we're not going to go there today. There's a lot more that we need to cover. I pray as a foundation before we get there. In the Wednesday night Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Hosea. And it's anybody that's not familiar with Hosea, Hosea was a prophet. He was told to, right off the bat, he was told to marry a woman who was going to end up being a prostitute. And so she was going to become an adulterous woman. Now, back then in that culture, they married young. She might have been 14 years old when they got married, you know, 16 at the oldest. And God said, go marry her. Now, we don't know if there was some kind of a relationship going on, or if Hosea had his eye on this young girl, but God was forewarning him and saying, this is the kind of wife that she's going to be. And so what he did in obedience to God, because God's hand was on his heart and he loved the Lord and was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do, he married this woman, and she had three children to him, two of them illegitimate. And so as time goes on, and she leaves, and it's obviously very embarrassing for him. She's going to go do her thing, and she went and did her thing. Eventually, what happened is she got sold into slavery, because you depended on your husband for everything. And because of her ways and everything like that, she gets sold into slavery. And then after all that, who knows how many years go by, a number of children, this man's broken. No doubt his heart is broken. God says, now I want you to take her back. And so what he did is he took her back. And he was obedient to the Lord. He didn't have to do that. He had biblical grounds for divorce because of infidelity and things like that. But he was obedient to the Lord. And he was going to do whatever God called him to do. So he took her back. But with the understanding that she was to remain faithful to him for the rest of her days. And so what he did is he bought her back out of slavery, and it is assumed, because it's not God didn't tell us otherwise. She agreed to those terms and no doubt was grateful to be brought back into his household, to be taken care of, and to be a faithful wife. Now, really, what it is a picture of Israel. Because at that time, Israel was very disobedient. I mean, the things that they did, it still amazes me. The kind of sin that they were involved with, being a covenant people of God. And so what God did, he says, I'm going to use this marriage, and this marriage is going to represent our relationship. That means my relationship with you, Israel. And I'm a faithful husband, and you're an adulterous wife. And really what God is saying is, because of that, there are going to be problems in this relationship, and you're going to leave, and I want you to leave. But there's going to be a time when I will bring you back and restore this relationship. And that is yet to be seen in the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be wonderful because of Israel and all the 12 tribes getting their land designations, etc. But it's really a picture of God's faithfulness is what it is, and it's a picture of his love. But he says this statement, there were three sins of omission that he talked about. And keep this in mind as we get into our scriptures today. There were three sins of omission that they committed, and it caused them to suffer tremendously. It says in Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And so he said three things there. And it kind of goes like this. He said, because of your lack of faithfulness, there is no love for me. And because there is no love for me, there is no knowledge of me. And that word for knowledge means knowing God from the heart. So it kind of goes like this. When there is a lack of heartfelt faithfulness toward God, there'll be a lack of heartfelt faith. And when there's a lack of heartfelt faith, there'll be a lack of acknowledgement of God in our lives. And so here we have Paul. And what Paul is doing is he's trying to get believers to understand that now that we know Christ, there are certain things in our lives that must be gone. And there are other things that we need to embrace. And so the challenge is for us to understand that. He says this, God does in Hosea 4:6, he said, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. And what's interesting with all that is knowledge always comes up. Remember, Paul's praying that it would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So knowledge always has a lot to do with those things. And so here he is, they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, how were their lives destroyed? They compromised morally. Their marriages were train wrecks, really. There was infidelity, there was adultery, all kinds of things like that. They didn't really care about being in a covenant relationship with their wives and vice versa. They were blind to the things going on in their hearts as well as blind to the things going on with the people around them. Their relationship with God was non-existent, even though they thought they had one, and it went on and on, and as a result, their lives were destroyed because of it. And this is what he says in Hosea 4:2 and 3. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And so here we have God's people, and they're destroyed because of not drawing near to the Lord. And this is what I think, that if we are not careful, we are also capable of turning from the best thing we've ever had in our lives, and that's Jesus. And we've got to be careful. And so what Paul's doing, because he knows this, remember there's false teachers coming in, and they've been given the best thing that they've ever been given, and that's a relationship with Christ. This is the people, this is how Israel is described before all this happened. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And that was their relationship. Why? Because they drew near to God, and they loved him. They were faithful, and they wanted to know him. And as a result, they ate, they drank, and they were happy. And then things started to change. Well, I have here in the, I'll just read point one. As we move along, I said, Jesus' desire for all believers is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is imperative that we understand this so that we remain true to him as our Lord and Savior. He does not want us to suffer from the consequences of sin because of a lack of heartfelt faithfulness, because of a lack of heartfelt love and heartfelt acknowledgement of God in our lives. Well, let's look down here at Proverbs 1. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat of the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Okay, now, all of that just to get us into today's verses. Because what God wants for you is he wants you to eat and drink and be happy, you know. That's why we have so much food at the end of the service, right? Well, let's look at it a little bit. So we're, you know, Paul spent the first two chapters building his theological foundation. And you have to read it a number of times, probably a dozen times maybe, to get it all to absorb, right? There's just so much there. But what he's doing is he's laying this theological, in other words, he's bringing knowledge into their lives. And he spends the first two chapters doing that. Now he's going to get into practical application, which are the next two chapters, because there's only two chapters left in the book of Colossians. And so he builds on that foundation, talks about the supremacy of Christ, who he is, ruling supreme, talks about the headship of Christ over the church and over your lives as well. He talks about your standing before the Lord, that you're seen as holy and blameless and without spot. That's how God looks at us. And so he lays all this out. And what he's going to do now is he's going to say, because of all that, this is your responsibility. And our responsibility is this. This is what God wants. And this is what he's telling us. You know me. At least you say you do. So what's your life like? What's it look like? Does it reflect your knowledge of me? Does it reflect your faithfulness that you have toward me? Does it reflect the love that you say you have for me? Or is it a train wreck? And so really what he's doing is he's challenging us along those lines. So what he does is he gives us two important directives, and one deals with the heart and the other one deals with the mind. Let's look here at point two. Putting into practice the resurrection life, and that's really what it's all about, requires keeping our hearts and minds focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our gaze will either be on him or on the world. Really? Because you can't look at him and look at the world. We can't have it both ways. If it's on him, we will be blessed. If not, we'll find ourselves defeated and in constant state of turmoil. And so that's what he's saying. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about how this comes about, because it's a process that the Lord takes us through. And so he says there are a couple of things, and I'll just start reading here. He said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so he said, since you've been raised, and that's called a divine passive. For anybody that's into that kind of thing, it means that God is the one who raised us. You didn't raise yourself. Since you have been raised by God, really, since God raised you, well, what's it mean to be raised? Because I think of those things, and do I feel like elevated? No, I don't. You know, being raised, obviously, is being put into the presence of Christ, is what it means. So he says that since you've been raised with Christ, he said, set your hearts. That is, keep on setting your minds on the things above. You heard that phrase, so heavenly minded, no earthly good? I hate that phrase. I don't even know where it comes from. What the heck does it mean? I mean, I don't know where that, did the Baptist come up with that? I don't know. I never really slammed like that, but it felt good. You know. What do you mean? You know what I say? When you look at the scriptures and set your mind on things above, what it's saying is you better stay focused on Jesus Christ. If you claim to know Christ, what's it mean then to stay focused on him? And this is the thing, and we'll get into it a lot, because I don't know what I'm getting. For lack of a better way of saying it, upset with the state of the church today. And I tell you why. Because they've taken their minds and their hearts off of Jesus. And they've put it on what? And so I hear these things going on in people's lives, and I see the acceptance of things going on in their lives, and I grieve, because I'm worried for the church and for the state of believers because I don't want them to be destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And here's a challenge. You know the passion of Paul when he wrote. And I can just feel it from him in a lot of different ways. Was that he just wanted people to get it, what it meant to be a part of Jesus Christ. And so here he is, and he's challenging us. And he says there are a couple things. And actually there are two imperatives or two commands. And it's one is set your mind or set your hearts. And that really is defined. And what it really means is keep on putting your minds on the things of heaven. Set your mind and set your hearts on things above. And so that word there really is something that means keep seeking. In other words, what has happened is our priorities have changed. And they must change big time because the reality of our existence has changed. And this is a thing, and that's why we're going to get into progressive sanctification. I want to define that a little bit. But the thing about it is that our priorities have changed. Here's the question then for us. Have your priorities changed? And what's it mean, by the way, to have your priorities changed? What are you prioritizing in your life? What is the most important thing to you? And if it isn't centered around what Christ wants, then really, quite frankly, God's not interested in it. Because what he wants is for you to focus on what Jesus wants for you in your life. And it's a matter of understanding what that is and making sure that you understand what it is. And the way that we do that is that we go to the Word of God and allow him to define our lives for us. And so that's a challenge that he's bringing for us. You know, the thing about what the Lord is doing is that we have 100% responsibility to be obedient to what the Spirit wants to do 100% in our lives. And so here he is, and it's a matter of understanding that our priorities have changed. And what he did is he brought about this major paradigm shift in the way we think once we got saved. And we moved from a relationship with Satan in this world system into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you realize there was a relationship going on there? When I wasn't saved, I was in a relationship with Satan in the evil world system. And you want to be, I'm going to be honest, I liked it. Then, because you know why? It appealed to the flesh. It appealed to the emotion. It appealed to the will. Man, I liked it. Part of me hated it because I saw what it was doing to me, but I liked it so much I didn't have enough sense to change. Now, this is the thing for us as believers because we've been so changed by Christ. Is that what Paul is saying, that you'd better not like what the world has to offer because you'll be destroyed by it. And if you find yourself liking it, you have a problem. You have a major problem, and you don't even know that you have it. Or maybe you do, and you're kind of avoiding whatever that might be. But the Lord's saying, now you have a responsibility, and it's to make sure that you set your mind on things above. There are a couple things. I just maybe help us with this a little bit. Let's see. In front of the bulletin, I just want to read these verses out of Ephesians. See if you can relate to this. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Do you realize that before we got saved, we were objects of wrath? You know, that's how God said, why? It's because of our sin nature. It's because of our sin. Then he goes, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith and not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So really what he does is he has that comparison. You were objects of wrath. You're no longer objects of wrath. You were once owned by Satan. You are no longer under his ownership or authority. You're now under the ownership of Jesus Christ and his authority. And as a result now, because of his kindness and because of his love and because of the things that we have in store for us. He wants us to live like children of God. That was a problem with the Israelites. I don't know what happened. They were eating, they were drinking, they were happy, they were as numerous as the sands on the seashore. They were going, they were worshiping God. They understood what God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. They understood that they were in the promised land. They understood so much. And then the allurement of the world came along. And what they did is they took their eyes off of God and they put them on the things that satisfied the desires of the sinful nature. And then what they did is that became much more of an allurement than knowing God and loving God. And the more that they put their eyes on the sinful nature and on the things that Satan was offering, the more they started to drift away from God. And as a result, they were still eating, they were still drinking. No doubt they probably were happy, but they were happy for the wrong reasons. They were drinking for the wrong reasons. They were eating for the wrong reasons because they were eating food sacrificed to idols. They were happy because they were all debauched and they were doing things that were satisfying the flesh. And meanwhile, there's God. And he chose them. And he blessed them. He picked Abraham and said, it is you that this nation's going to come through Abraham. And Abraham's his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And we know as we move all along, and his hand was on them the whole time. And they went, and what they did is and this is what Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. What they did is they took their hearts and set them on the things that Satan was offering. And as a result, they were destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. And what Jesus is telling us, children of God today, is that Satan's allurement is also powerful. And that if you choose to put your eyes on that and what he has to offer you, you're in a lot of trouble. Because it's going to destroy your life. It's going to destroy your marriage. It's going to destroy your relationship with your children. It's going to destroy you. You're going to walk around a skeleton of what you could be, you know, if you had kept your eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, what he's going to say as we go down through this, and starting in verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death the misdeeds of the body. And then he starts to define those. And we'll get into those next week. But this is the thing. Read down through them and ask yourself and put a check mark beside anything that might still be in your heart and in your life. And if it is, why aren't you putting it to death? That's the question. So here he is, and God is appealing to his people. He's appealing to them to put into practice a resurrection life. That's what he wants them to do. And so here we are. And the thing is about Jesus is that Jesus rules, Satan doesn't. He's the one who rules our lives, Satan doesn't. He's the one in everything that he desires for us and all the goodness that he has because of his kindness and because of his love, that dominates, not this world and its system. So why bother with it? Now, thing about that is I understand how much of a struggle that is. And we'll get into that a little bit too as we move on. But he says, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And really what he's saying is when you look to Jesus, what you're doing is you're looking to Jesus who's victorious because that's where the victor sat, next to the king. It was a place of high honor. And he's saying, because he's sitting at the right hand of God, it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he said, they're all enemies. The thing with us, why embrace the enemies of God? Why embrace them? Makes no sense to me. But yet here we are, and there are some of us who willingly embrace the enemies of God. And God is saying, Jesus has made... I've made those enemies a footstool, Jesus' feet on them. Yeah, that was to put your feet on somebody like that back in those days, and even the expression of it today, meant such total defeat. Why embrace the things of the world? Makes no sense. We're not to have anything to do with them. And when we do, our lives get all messed up. They get all messed up. And that's what I grieve about. Because I want to see us live well for the Lord. I want us to eat, and I want us to drink, and I want us to be happy for the right reasons. Got it? I mean, there's no greater joy. How many here have been set free? I mean, you wrestle with something and Jesus set you free. There's no other feeling like it. I remember when I was a kid, you know, when I was in Boy Scouts and they put that 30, 40 pound back on you, backpack, you know, 20 miles with that stupid thing. Yeah. And there you are and you're marching along. And you remember what it was like, maybe the guys can relate to this. And so you finally get to your destination and you take that pack off. You felt like you were floating up in the air. Did anybody ever experience that? Yeah, all that weight and everything. That's what Jesus, cast all your care on me because I care for you. Listen, be set free. The question is, we're all in such different stages. What do you want Jesus to set you free from? And here's another question. What's it going to take to be set free from those things? What's it going to require of me to set my affections on you, Lord Jesus? What's it mean for me to put my gaze upon you? I mean, it's not walking around like we're half blind bumping into stuff as we look up into the sky. It's a heart thing as we embrace him. And the thing is, are we willing to take our eyes off of the stuff, the earthly things, and start thinking God's way? What Jesus wants in our lives must dominate, must dominate. 1 Corinthians 2, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The man without the spirit does not accept those things that come from the spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Get that? The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Who has known that mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And so this is the thing. It's an understanding that we have what it takes to think the way God wants us to think because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing about the Israelites, and it's no excuse for them, is that they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are. So what kind of an excuse do we have concerning that? Well, this sort of adds to Paul's point here in verse 3 as we go down and look at this. And he says this, so we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died and your life is now hidden. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Couple things. Did you know that your life is hidden in Christ? What's it mean? And also that when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. That's a given. I'll just read point B here as we turn over. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, he took our hearts and is keeping them safe. I like that. From the oppressive, insidious authority of Satan and his evil world system. Therefore, we must take decisive steps to remain true to him, and all that we do is we await our resurrection. We must be rapture ready. We must. And that's a challenge that Paul is obviously giving us. And so the thing is understanding we no longer belong to this world. And we've been resurrected, and so much so that we can't be found. Our lives are hidden. What can't we be found by? Obviously, Satan and him trying to penetrate our hearts once again because we're still with the Holy Spirit, and he cannot do that in the sense that we are totally protected by that. The tense of that verb for hidden means that it's an ongoing thing, that we have this ongoing protection from the Lord. No matter how hard Satan and his system and the basic principles of this world want to penetrate our hearts and captivate us, they can't. And that's the thing, because sometimes what happens is that we think we're captivated all the time by them, when in fact we're not, because our hearts are hidden and they're protected by Jesus. But Satan, what's he always trying to do? Allure, trying to attract, trying to get our eyes off of what it means to live and to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's doing whatever he can. There is a major battle going on for our souls and our spirits, a number of battlefronts that we fight every day. One is Satan, one is the world system, another one is our sin nature. And if you take your eyes off of Jesus, if you are not heavenly minded, if you're not thinking about what it means to live as a child of God, you're going to be defeated. And the sad part about being defeated is that there are tremendous consequences of a broken life, of shattered relationships. And Jesus doesn't want any of that for us, because he wants us to eat and to drink and to be happy. In other words, he wants us to live well for him and enjoy life and glad that we're walking in obedience with the Spirit. And that's a challenge for us. See, Paul lays his theological foundation. He said, good, know it, understand it, it's knowledge, but you've got to put it into practice. And that's what he's doing. It says in Psalm 27, and I'll read this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall, for in the day of trouble he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock." And that's being sheltered by the Lord. And the thing is, every day is trouble. We understand that. Satan roaring about like a lion looking to devour, the principles of this world vying for the affections of our soul, our sin nature rearing its ugly head every day. Man, I get tired of myself. And then Jesus reminds me. He reminds me how much I'm loved. He reminds me of the power of the blood, how much I'm forgiven. He reminds me what I have in store for me. He puts hope in my soul. He allows me to experience what it means to feel loved. I love his word. Can't get enough of it. Not because I'm a preacher man, but because I'm a needy soul. You know, I like that it gets me straightened around. I like that after an exceptionally bad day, his faithfulness is fresh and new in the morning. I like that I can pour my heart out to him, and I don't need to hide my words or put up a false front. I'm grateful for his grace and his mercy. And thus the days go. And what is that all about? It's all about the Holy Spirit drawing us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem with the Israelites, and don't you think that the Lord was drawing them into a relationship constantly, constantly, constantly? And after a while, they either grew bored with it, they didn't want to conform to what God wanted them to conform to, they didn't want to love him, whatever the case may be. The scriptures are so explicit about that. What they did is they chose then to commit adultery with the ways of the world. And you know what? I don't want to be an adulterer. I hate adultery, because I know what kind of damage it does. My parents were divorced because of adultery, and I know what kind of damage that caused. And I'm in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. How about you? And I don't want to be unfaithful. And I grieve over how callous some believers can be toward their relationship with Jesus Christ, because the allurement of the world means more to them than what it means to keep their eyes on Christ and live the way he wants them to live. And the thing is about living the way God wants us to live is that he wants us to enjoy life, because in obedience, you're set free. And there's just something that happens. Your heart dances in obedience because there's no conviction from the Spirit. There's no feeling guilty. There's none of that except freedom. And then a stronger desire then to continue walking in the ways of Christ. And a stronger desire, as we look in verse 5, and I'll just read that, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, a stronger desire to keep on putting to death those things that have continually defeated you because you haven't allowed Jesus to set you free from those things. And then you find yourself just changing. Do you ever look back over the years and go, when in the world did that change take place? But it did. And I know it's not me. It's got to be Jesus, because I certainly was struggling and too much with whatever that might have been, with thought, whatever. And then all of a sudden you're set free and you're wondering, I don't even know how I was thinking that way back then. But thank you, Jesus, I'm not thinking that way today. And the thing is, I don't want to go back there again. So I just want to keep my eyes on you so that I can find myself progressively changing in the things of your kingdom, awaiting my resurrection. That's what I want. And then our growing awareness of the temporal nature of this life. And it just you just start to understand on a deeper level the temporary nature of what it means to exist in this world. And then the permanent nature of what it means to eternally exist in the kingdom of God, to where we'll be so thoroughly changed in the way we think. We won't have to worry about the enemies anymore. We don't have to worry about an evil world system alluring and drawing us and the stuff that they throw out at us. We don't have to worry about Satan and him trying to vie for our hearts again. We certainly don't have to worry about the sin nature that constantly keeps us, it seems like it anyways, defeated. So why not live well for him now? Why not put to death the misdeeds of the body? And so here he is, and he says, you know, what he wants us to do is keep our hearts on the things above, keep on seeking Jesus, and set our minds on him. And the thing is, a lot of believers live as if those things still have control over them. They stay thoroughly defeated and in a weakened state. And this is the thing that goes on, but they do very little. They do very little to set their hearts on things above, very little to keep on seeking Jesus, very little to set their minds on God, an acknowledgement of God. They do very little to do that. And the question is, what will it take for us to understand that? Colossians 2:20, since we died with Christ, the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Why? And so what Paul is saying, you've got to take decisive steps, you know, to fight the good fight of faith. And so when Christ as your life appears, he said, you'll appear with him in glory. And that's what I look for. And I often say, why not live with an attitude of good riddance to the ways of the world, right? So we're going to move on, and we're going to look at some decisive steps. We're only going to touch on verse 5, and then we're going to kind of open that up a little bit, and I hope maybe gain some understanding. And I just read this once again in verse 5. And it just says, put to death. That word death is mortify. That's where it comes out in the Greek, you know, mortify, put to death. No, actually, it's something that it's the root word of that means nekros, you know, and which is an interesting word to me, but it means to make dead. And so this is the process, and it's ongoing. And I'll read here point 3. When Jesus saved us, we became sanctified, all right? We were made holy through his sacrifice for our sins. Upon salvation, he set in motion a process whereby he progressively conforms us more and more into his likeness. That is called progressive sanctification. Now, if you don't care to know that terminology, who cares? All that really matters is that Jesus is working in your life to conform you into his likeness. It's actually called subjective progressive sanctification, meaning that it's a work within. All right? So the second you came to acknowledge Jesus Christ and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that the second you got saved, guess what Jesus started doing? He started changing you. He made you holy, because we could not have access to the Father unless we were holy, meaning that our sins are so thoroughly forgiven that he doesn't see them. You know, that's being sanctified. But then he started to put in process our sanctification. In other words, our being made more and more into the image of Christ. And it's a work that occurs within. I have here, it occurs because we're united to Christ. It is a work of the Spirit in our hearts that enables us to put to death the old sin nature and bring to life our new nature in Christ. It is affected by the means of the Word of God. It depends on obedient faith. And it is a process that will never be complete in this life. I just defined progressive sanctification. Thank you. So you can look at all those little phrases and understand that's exactly what's going on. Now, this is what I want you to understand. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. If you are struggling with sin that seems to debilitate you all the time, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Let Jesus work it out of your heart. But the thing is, and this is what Paul is saying, that if you don't set your mind on Christ, if you don't seek him, if you don't pursue his word, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because sometimes, you know what Satan likes to do? He likes us to get to feel so guilty that we don't even think that we can approach God in prayer. And we'll just sit there in a ball of guilt. Yeah. And we'll just sit there and stay in that ball of guilt. And we don't even sometimes go to the Word of God because we don't feel that we're worthy enough, whatever it might be. And Jesus is saying, No, that's not the way it is to be. The way it is to be is that you make sure that you continually seek me as I work in your heart to bring about changes in your life. So whatever it might be, if you want it bad enough, if you want to be free from it bad enough, then you have to put in process a desire to let Jesus set you free from whatever it is. And he will. He will. And if you don't think that he will, then you underestimate the power of Christ in your life and in your heart. So, it says in Colossians 1:13, it tells us we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And because of that, we are commanded to put to death. Put to death. Now, I'm just going to read down through this because there's a lot there. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality. Is it in your life? Impurity. Is it in your life? Lust. Is it in your life? Evil desires. Greed, which is idolatry. Notice how they define greed as idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and notice this, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. And then he goes on and talks about there's no difference between Greek and Jew. So here you are, and you're giving this list of stuff. And what Paul is saying is, you got to put it to death. Okay? That's something I want you to work on, he's saying. Because those aren't to be a part of what a believer is like. So this putting to death whatever belongs is to take place on a daily best basis. That's why it's progressive. Romans 6, we are therefore buried with him into baptism, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In Romans 6, 11 through 13, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Hey, there's just no getting around it, is there? you know. And the beauty of it is, it's just like not like up here on my, you know, legalistic bandwagon or whatever it might be, you know. It's not like this hellfire and brimstone kind of thing and where the preacher man just going for it or whatever. Maybe it is like that. I don't know. What it is this. Jesus is making very clear to us as his children that he expects certain behavior out of us. And when do we get to the point that we take it seriously? When do we understand that? Listen, we all struggle with these things. I am not free myself. But the thing that I've understood, living the Christian life for 35 years now, is that when I've learned to put to death certain things, Jesus has set my heart free. And what I find myself then thinking and doing is wanting to keep putting my mind on things above and my mind on him so that I don't go back. Not that they were exceptionally egregious things, but they were things I was being convicted of. And we all wrestle along different lines concerning that. And what Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to live well for me. It's what I want. Because I'm proud of you, because I love you, because you put your faith in me, because you believe me, because of the things and the work that I've done in your heart, because of all that I'm going to have in store for you, because of my kindness, because of my love. And he goes on and on. All of that. I just want to continue blessing you. And don't you think that Jesus grieves when he sees our lives destroyed because of a lack of knowledge? He does. So the question we need to ask ourselves, or you need to ask yourself, why do I hold on to these things that are destroying me? Why do I hold on to those things that are corrupt? Why do I hold on to those things of the earthly nature, this sexual immorality, this impurity, this lust, this whatever, as you go on down through? Why do I hold on to those things? And here we are, and we think it's too powerful for me. It's too powerful. I can't have any control over this. What am I going to do? And Jesus is saying, put your eyes on me. And it's not going to be like instant death because you're struggling with these things. What it is it's going to be life as I continue to work in your life and work in your heart and set you free from those things. But are you coming to me and allowing me to work in your life and in your heart in ways that will allow for that? There are people I want to introduce into your life that can offer counsel and my love and my grace and my mercy and understanding. Why don't you let me do that? There are people that will offer good counsel because I have touched their hearts in such ways that they are able to come alongside and minister to you to help set you free. Why aren't you embracing my word? There's so much there that can open up your heart to see. There's power there. But oh, you never come to my word, let alone come to me. You see these things, and it's all about being in relationship with Christ. The thing about the Christian walk is it is it requires a lot of self-control. It requires steadfast endurance. You know, 2 Peter, when it says, make every effort to add to your faith, and I've said this before, but they're some of my favorite verses because it talks about being effective and productive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he says, listen, goodness, and we understand that we have to add that knowledge. We've got to have the knowledge. And then he goes on, self-control and perseverance. These are things. And if we don't have perseverance, steadfast endurance, self-control, how can we expect then to add to our lives godliness, which comes along after that, and brotherly kindness and love? You see, it all goes hand in hand. And Jesus says, if you keep your eyes on me, I'm going to show you how to do that. Take your eyes off of me. It's going to require a lot of work to try to get back in a relationship. But here I am, just like he said to Gomer or Hosea, bring her back. Are you kidding me? The Lord's arms are always open because he loves us very much. I'm just going to go down through this progressive sanctification, being made holy. It occurs because we've been united to Christ. So right away, it's in process, whether you recognize it or not. Our life is hidden with him, as he says in verse 3. Therefore, he actively works in our hearts through the Spirit to enable us to put off the old and to put on the new. So it occurs because we've been united to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts it to death. So that's the thing he did. You see what he does? He said, I'm going to unite you with my heart, and now I'm going to give you a gift, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit's going to do is he's going to enable you and empower you to put off the old and to put on the new. That's how we work. Galatians 5, it says here, 16 to 21, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. A lot of people get confused. What's it mean to walk by the Spirit? Quite simply this. Didn't he just say, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated right hand of God? Set your minds on the things above and not on earth. That's walking in the Spirit. In other words, be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you'll walk in the Spirit. For the sinful desire nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Notice this, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But then he goes on and he talks about that. You know, we are in a battle. And you know, our sin nature hates Jesus in our hearts. It does. You realize our sin nature is in conflict with what the Spirit wants. Our sin nature is opposed to this holiness that has now come into our lives. And we're in a major battle, and we just can't allow that sin nature to win over when we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who brings to life the good things he gives us, like in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The truth, that is the Word of God, is what the Spirit uses to bring about progressive sanctification. Very important, should be very much a part of our lives. Like Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, in John 17:17. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. That's the power of the Word. Progressive sanctification's effect also depends on our faithfulness. Listen, you don't want it. It's up to you. You don't want to be set free from something and rather just stay in bondage to whatever it is. That's up to you. But it's affected by obedient faith. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. This quote at the bottom, I love this guy. He's home to be with the Lord now. Robert Dunsweiler was a professor I had when I was in school. He was such a gracious man and just full of the Spirit. Loved the Lord tremendously. And I got a lot of this, by the way, just from my notes from his class. The effect of obedient faith in the Spirit is that the good elements, now notice this, the effect of obedient faith, is that the good elements of our moral nature are quickened and strengthened. What's that word, quickened? Brought to life and strengthened. Our intellect, will, emotion, and conscience are quickened and purified. And as the effect of obedient faith, it says the evil elements of our moral nature are weakened, mortified, further put to death, and yet never entirely in this life. Darn it. You see, the process isn't going to change until we draw our last. And that's why I have here progressive sanctification is never complete in this life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. And so this is the thing. As we get into our study now in Colossians about applying all this, the challenge for us is, do we want it? Do we want to put to death those things of the earthly nature? And I say, why not? Because I want to eat and I want to drink and I want to be happy in the things of the kingdom. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it's tough stuff, but I love it. I love that you don't let us just become complacent, Lord. Thank you. So I pray, Father, as we as a group of people gather together, Lord, to worship you this Sunday morning, I pray, Father, that you continue to change us. We want to be a people, Father, that live in ways that bring you honor and glory. We want to be, Lord, heavenly minded, so to speak. That we want to set our affections on you, our hearts on you, Father. Please help us to do that. I pray, Father, for anybody here who is just having tremendous defeat because of addiction or anything else, Lord, because of just going back, Lord, to the vomit, so to speak, time and time again. I pray, Lord, that you would break that from them. I pray, Father, that you would draw them. I pray, Lord, you would put in them a deep desire and thirst, Lord, to have you set them free. I cry out that you would bind the evil one. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, beget Satan and your oppression. These are blood-bought children, and you have no right to them whatsoever. Beget. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your filling, your anointing, your baptism upon everyone here. I pray, Lord, that you would set us free. I pray, Father, that in these last days we would live, Lord, in such tremendous faith that we have no desire, Father, for the things of this world. No desire, Lord, to entertain, but only a desire for you, Father. And I pray, Father, for your mercy. Oh, please, Lord, continue to open up our eyes of our hearts to see that we may know the depth of your love for us. I pray, Father, that you would draw us deeper into our love for you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to skip like calves, Father, freed from the stall, joyous over what you've given us. And we look forward to the day, Lord, for our resurrection when we are truly free. We understand, Father, we are here. And what we want to do, Lord, is live well for you in the days that are left. We want to honor your good name. We want to be marked as a people, Father, who get it. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. You've given us everything. You are our life. Thank you for being our life. I pray for your blessing as we go home, your blessing on the families, Lord, on the children. Thank you, Father, for how you bless us. I pray you were glorified today, Lord. I pray you were. And it's in your good name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.